Thank you very much. Few differences between Calvinists and non-Calvinists are more intense and irreconcilable than their attitudes toward righteousness. Know the differences do not arise over the meaning of the word or about the righteousness of God, but how men become righteous. I think most Calvinists would agree with Vine's definition of the word righteousness. Walter E. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words defines righteousness as the character or quality of being right or just. Volume 3, page 298. From a biblical point of view, the word means being right or just according to God's standard of right. The conflict over righteousness arises when we examine the means by which men become righteous. Do we become righteous solely by what God has done, or are we righteous because of what we do? In very simple words, does man contribute in any sense to his righteous standing before God? The late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, preacher for the famous 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, was one of America's most brilliant evangelical writers. I have been reading Dr. Boyce's books for nearly 30 years and have profited greatly by my reading. Before his death from cancer in 2000, Dr. Boyce wrote two books, Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace, Rediscovering the Doctrines That Shook the World, and The Doctrines of Grace, Rediscovering the Evangelical Gospel. Incidentally, Dr. Boyce died before he had completed the second book. Dr. Philip G. Ryken, Dr. Boyce's successor in the pulpit at the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, completed the second book after Dr. Boyce's death. Both books are thoroughly Calvinistic. What an author does not say in a book is often as important, if not more so, than what he does say. If an author is emphasizing righteous living, how can he overlook or ignore those passages that outline man's obligations in becoming righteous? I urge you to listen carefully to four New Testament passages. The Apostle Peter preached the very first sermon to Gentiles. He opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he who fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him. Acts 10, 34 and 35. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness is born of him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He who does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he who does not love his brother. 1 John 2:29, 3, 7, and 10. Did you notice that Peter spoke of working righteousness, and John emphasized doing righteousness? If we have to do righteousness or work righteousness, then righteousness is not wholly of God. How can reputable scholars like James Montgomery Boyce and Philip Ryken fail to mention these verses from the New Testament? Did they know what Peter and John taught? You know they did. Is it honorable to overlook verses that contradict what one is teaching? I am not accusing these and other Calvinist scholars of being dishonest, but I cannot understand how they can miss the teaching of Acts, 1 John, and many other biblical passages. In his book, The Challenge of the Cults and New Religions, Dr. Ron Rhodes has one small section with the heading, Maintaining Holiness is Not a Condition of Salvation. According to Dr. Rhodes, if we have to maintain holiness, we are not saved by grace alone. Page 275. There are hundreds of passages that emphasize the absolute necessity of maintaining holiness, but I shall give you just two. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. If the author of Hebrews meant what he said, you must seek peace and holiness in order to see the Lord. How could Dr. Rhodes or anyone else deny that conclusion? Paul demanded of the Corinthians, Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:17-7:1. Perfecting holiness is not one option among many. It is absolutely essential to our salvation. Paul was committed to preaching the gospel to all people, including Roman citizens. He explained, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Romans 1:15-16. Why had Paul dedicated his life to the preaching of the gospel of Christ? For therein, that is, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." Romans 1:17. My lesson today will be entitled, "The Righteousness of God." What is the significance of the expression, "righteousness of God"? Is Paul speaking of the fact that God is perfectly righteous and holy? There cannot be any doubt about that truth. The psalmist continually stresses the righteousness of God. "For the righteous Lord loves righteousness. His countenance upholds the upright." Psalm 11:7. In the longest chapter in the Bible, David says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments." Psalm 119:137. David also wrote, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works." Psalm 145:17. But the term "righteousness of God" does not refer to the fact that God is righteous and the standard of righteousness. In his scholarly set of books, Word Pictures in the New Testament, Dr. A.T. Robertson, one of the world's greatest Greek scholars, says concerning the phrase, "the righteousness of God," "It is a God kind of righteousness, one that each must have and can obtain in no other way save from faith to faith." Volume 4, page 327. Brian Vincent Sr.'s commentary, "Paul's Letter to the Saints at Rome," says the term does not refer to God's personal righteousness, but his scheme with provisions and conditions for justifying man. The gospel is God's power on the principle of faith for justification of the sinner. Page 21. To put it very simply, the expression, "the righteousness of God," means God's way of making men righteous. And how does God make men righteous? Does he make us righteous by adding the righteousness of Christ to our lives? The Calvinists teach that idea, but it cannot be harmonized with Scripture. All of us will surely agree that men cannot be righteous before God without the work Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. But we become righteous only when we follow God's plan for making men righteous. We cannot be righteous without what God has done for us. But we cannot be righteous just because of what he has done. David made that truth very plain a long time ago. "My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteous." Psalm 119:172. If we want to be righteous, we must obey the Lord's commands. Righteousness is not what we receive, but what we do. I'm aware that the Calvinists do not accept that view, but I shall establish it beyond any doubt. Please listen carefully. When the Apostle Peter spoke to Cornelius, a devout Gentile, and to the members of his household, he said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he who fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him." Acts 10:34-35. There is nothing difficult about the verb "works," but I shall give you other examples of its use. Jesus told some of the Jewish leaders, "My Father works until now, and I work." John 5:17. Paul said in his letter to the Romans, "But glory, honor, and peace to every man who works good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." Romans 2:10. Finally, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. The word do in this verse is the same word translated work. Let us take note of the times Paul employs in the book of Romans the expression, the righteousness of God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them who believe. For there is no difference. Romans 2:20-22. You know Paul cannot be speaking of God's character. He says the righteousness of God is by faith. God's goodness and holiness cannot be altered regardless of anyone's faith or lack of faith. Paul was deeply concerned about the eternal welfare of his own people, the nation of Israel. He writes, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Romans 10:1-3. Charles Williams' translation of verse 3 should be helpful in our understanding of the meaning of the term the righteousness of God, or God's righteousness. For they were ignorant of God's way of right standing, and were trying to set up one of their own, and so would not surrender to God's way of right standing. The Jews were simply not willing to submit to God's way of making men righteous. They wanted to follow their own way, as millions of people do today. I believe all of us would profit greatly by examining the conversion of the Jews on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the Lord's church. But instead, I shall study with you for the next few minutes the conversion of the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius, chapters 10 and 11 of the great book of Acts. Luke provides insight into the character of Cornelius. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. Acts 10:1-2. Most of us admire a man like Cornelius, even though he was not a Christian. He was a devout man, as were the Jews on Pentecost. Acts 2:5. He feared God with all his house. Scholars often refer to men like Cornelius as God-fearers. They were Gentiles, but they believed in the God of Abraham and strove to live as they believed God wanted them to. He was a generous man with the people, that is, the Jewish people. He was a Gentile but did not harbor any prejudice toward people of other nations. In addition, he prayed regularly to God Almighty. Why would such a good man need to be converted? The truth is very simple. We cannot be saved outside the family of God, the church of the living God. After Cornelius heard Peter's preaching, he understood that he had to obey the gospel. God sent Cornelius a vision, urging him to send men to Joppa to call for the apostle Peter. The vision provided Cornelius the location of the apostle. An angel instructed Cornelius to contact Peter, who would tell Cornelius what he had to do to be saved. Cornelius sent two of his servants and a devout soldier to find the apostle. God then sent a vision to Peter to prepare him for his meeting with Cornelius. I shall not take the time today to discuss the vision God sent to Peter, but it was very revealing. The vision told Peter that three men were seeking him. He was told to go with the men and not to doubt anything. When Peter came to the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion fell down to worship him. Peter was just a man and did not want anyone to worship him. Peter met with a number of people and addressed them as follows. You know how that it is unlawful for a man who is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came unto you without objection, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent you have sent for me. Cornelius recounted the vision he had received from the Lord. He then said to Peter, "Immediately, therefore, I sent to you, and you have done well that you have come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded of God." Acts 10, 1 through 33. Please listen carefully to Peter's sermon at the house of Cornelius. "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he who fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day, and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he who was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins." Acts 10, 34 through 43. Please listen again to these words. Peter told Cornelius and his household, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he who fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him." Acts 10, 34 and 35. What did Cornelius do that fits into the category of working righteousness? We know he believed, although that fact is not mentioned in our context. God sent his Spirit on Cornelius and his household, but that has absolutely nothing to do with his working righteousness. That was wholly of God and not of Cornelius. The Holy Spirit enabled Cornelius and others in his household to speak in tongues, a sign to Peter that God approved of what was transpiring. Now please listen carefully to the Apostle Peter. He asked, "Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 10, 47 and 48. May we infer from this account that working righteousness involves being baptized in water? Is that not exactly what occurred on the day of Pentecost and in all other cases of conversion recorded in the book of Acts? Peter commanded the Jews in Jerusalem, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Then they who gladly received the word were baptized, and that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Acts 2, 38 and 41. Did the Jews on Pentecost work righteousness when they repented and were baptized for the remission of their sins? If they were not working righteousness, what else did they have to do to work righteousness? Peter's association with Gentiles created problems for some of his Jewish brethren. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to men uncircumcised and ate with them." Acts 11, 1 through 3. Peter rehearsed for his fellow Jewish Christians what had occurred at the house of Cornelius. He told the Jews that an angel of the Lord had instructed him to go to the house of Cornelius and to tell them what they had to do to be saved. "As I began to speak," Peter told them, "the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Acts 11, 13 through 16. Since God had granted the same gift to the Gentiles he had given to the Jews, how could Peter withstand God? When the Jewish Christians, including the apostles, heard Peter's recitation, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Acts 11, 17 and 18. Our Calvinist friends would like to find faith alone in the conversion of Cornelius. Peter told Cornelius concerning Jesus, "To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins." Acts 10:43. Does that verse teach salvation by faith alone? You know it does not. It would contradict what Jesus taught in the Great Commission according to Mark. Jesus commanded his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:15-16. Were the apostles supposed to preach one message to the Jews and another to the Gentiles? Were not Jews and Gentiles alike to believe and to be baptized? Besides, the members of the house of Cornelius were baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 10:48. Was their baptism essential in working righteousness? I do not have time today to review all the cases of conversion recorded in Acts of the Apostles, but I do want to examine briefly the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Luke tells us that the Ethiopian eunuch was riding along in a chariot. He was reading from Isaiah 53. God sent Philip, the evangelist, to explain the meaning of what he was reading. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Acts 8:35-36. In listening to the message Philip taught the eunuch, did the eunuch get the impression that fearing God and working righteousness required him to be baptized? Or was he merely going through a meaningless ritual? If his baptism had been an empty and meaningless ritual, do you not believe the heaven-sent preacher would have told him so? The eunuch confessed his faith in Jesus Christ, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Acts 8:38-39. Why did the eunuch go on his way rejoicing? He knew that his belief in Christ and his obedience to the Lord in baptism had washed away his sins, and he was on his way to heaven. Would he have been working righteousness had he not been baptized? There are some other very important information about righteousness I would like to stress before our time expires. In the Beatitudes, our Lord told his disciples, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Matthew 5:6. Hungering and thirsting are two strong driving forces in the lives of all human beings. Men have been known to kill because they were hungry and thirsty. If we do not have food and drink, we cannot survive. Just as we desire food and drink, we ought to desire righteousness. That means we should strive with all our might to know what righteousness is and to work righteousness. If we truly hunger and thirst after righteousness, God will see to it that we are filled. Toward the end of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught his immediate disciples and us, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Matthew 6:33. The word "seek" is a present tense verb and demands constant seeking. Charles Williams, a Calvinist scholar, renders the verse, "But as your first duty, keep on looking for his standard of doing right and for his will, and then all these things will be yours besides." There is one way and only one way to discover the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and that is through the revealed will of God. The Apostle Peter adds these powerful thoughts, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." 1 Peter 2:1-2. All of us have encountered or will encounter Satan and his representatives. How are we able to resist his temptations and allurements? Paul urges all Christians, Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Ephesians 6:13-14. In his commentary on the letters to the Galatians and Ephesians, the late Dr. William Barclay wrote, "There is the breastplate of righteousness. When a man is clothed in righteousness, he is impregnable. Words are no defense against accusation, but a good life is. Once a man accused Plato of certain crimes, well, then, said Plato, we must live in such a way as to prove that his accusations are a lie. The only way to meet accusations against Christianity is to show how good a Christian can be." Page 183. I disagree with Dr. Barclay's statement about words. We can also meet accusations against Christianity with words. But he is right about good Christian lives being strong arguments in favor of Christianity. Is that not what Jesus meant when he spoke about Christians being the salt of the earth and the light of the world? Matthew 5:13-16. Did you know that God will not answer our prayers if we do not live righteously? Peter encouraged his readers to turn away from evil, to do good, to seek peace, and to pursue it. He then added, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them who do evil." 1 Peter 3:11-12. If we're not living according to God's standard, he will not answer our prayers. Peter commanded husbands, "Likewise you husbands, dwell with them, that is, their wives, according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." 1 Peter 3:7. The word hindered means to cut in two, like cutting a telephone line. If we are not living right, the line between God and us, figuratively speaking, is cut. He will not respond favorably to our prayers. If you have never obeyed the gospel, you are not righteous in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. I urge you to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, to repent of your alien sins, and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Will you then devote your life to seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? We thank you for listening today. May our Heavenly Father continue to bless and keep you.